Well, our subject for today is again in Romans. This time we have moved on. Karen said, praise the Lord. We have moved on to chapter 11 from chapter 10. You see, Karen takes notes in her Bible, and I always encourage people to do that. And what she will do is she will write in her Bible when we're doing 1 through 3 of chapter 10. She'll say, Cliff, on this date. She'll just write that in there. And sometimes she'll find out that I've actually cheated and used a sermon I used 3 or 4 years ago because my name is already in there and the date on which I preached that sermon. And so she's very patient. She just writes my name down there again and the current date. So I may have two entries there. Interestingly enough, she said, are we still in chapter 10? I said, no, we're actually going on to chapter 11 today. And she said, oh, wow, good. She said, good. Chapter 10 is a great chapter. 9 is a great chapter. And now we move on to Romans chapter 11. And our subject is God has not rejected his own people, Israel. He's not rejected his own people, Israel. And our Bible passage again is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. And we might well have titled this message, God is faithful to his people, his promises, and his great name. He's faithful to his people, his promises, and his great name. That would have made a more logical outline for the message. But I'm sticking with God has not rejected his own people because that particular phrase actually appears in verse 1 of our passage for today. Okay? But before I have you, at least before we turn there and read this passage, I want to remind you of just a few things that we've learned from our study of previous chapters here in Romans, and particularly chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because I think that kind of a review will be very helpful as we move on to chapter 11 here. First, just to remind you that the gospel of Jesus Christ has now gone out to the Gentiles. You all know that. In fact, Jesus himself commanded that when he said to his disciples in Matthew 24:14, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Clear as a bell. And again, as recorded for us in Matthew 28:19-20, when he commanded the 11 to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. In fact, that was Paul's calling, to take the gospel to the world, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was, according to Romans 11:13, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Colossians 1:23, he said that the hope of the gospel that the Colossians had heard had been proclaimed in all creation, and this was back then in the first century, had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So it's no secret that Paul had been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the fact is that the Jews had a real problem with that. They'd forgotten that that was also their calling, to show forth the glory of God to all the nations. They were indeed a special people. They were called by God as a special people. But what God had done for them was to equip them with the means to glorify God before all the nations. We studied that last time. They'd become so proud of their heritage that they, like Jonah, would become angry if God moved in the hearts of Gentiles like those of wicked Nineveh. Wicked, wicked, wicked Nineveh. I think we have that feeling sometimes. But they would become angry and cause them great anger if God even suggested through any of his prophets that they go to Nineveh, that Nineveh could be saved. In fact, they would travel miles and miles and miles out of their way to just avoid Samaria and the Samaritans because they thought they'd be unclean if they traveled through that area inhabited by crossbreeds. They wouldn't travel there. So they would skirt the place, even if it cost them days extra to travel, because they thought they would be unclean if they walked through that area. But now, in Paul's day, many Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and the Jews don't like this. causing even the Jewish Christians to wonder if God has now written off Israel as his chosen people. Has he? Has God rejected his chosen nation, his chosen people? Well, that's the question. And one of the first things the apostle taught us in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, is that they are not all Israel who are what? Descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, or children of God because they are Abraham's descendants. You remember Jesus when he said, if God was your father, you would do the works of my father. But you're not. You are children of the what? Of the devil. You're children of the devil. So being a descendant of Abraham physically did not make them a child of God. And that they are hard learners when it comes back to that. Even to this day, they are very hard learners. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes chapter 11 to make sure they, as well as you and I, don't think for even a moment that God has written off the Israelites. So in spite of them, in spite of their rejection of him, which seems to me to be the unforgivable sin, but when they rejected the Messiah, he did not reject his covenants. He did not do that. So for the sake of argument, Paul poses this question in chapter 11, verse 1, where he writes, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then he proceeds to answer his own question. And Paul does this. He proceeds to answer his own question. May it never be! Exclamation mark. May it never be. God has not rejected his people, Israel. And he says it again in verse 11, where he poses a second question. They've not stumbled as to fall, have they? No. They stumbled, all right. They had stumbled, and even today continue to stumble over that great stumbling stone, which is Christ Jesus. But what Paul is asking, they've not stumbled as to fall, have they? As a nation and as a race of people, they are not cast down and utterly destroyed by God. Paul writes, may it never be. May it never be. Because God's promises never fail. If we know anything of scriptures, if we know anything from this book, we know that God is absolutely faithful and his promises are sure. And it's on the truth of his faithfulness that we stand here today in the new covenant that was confirmed by Christ's own blood. That his promise to Abraham to make of him a great nation and to bless all the nations of the earth in him are sure promises, of which we here in this place this morning are sure proof. In this case of God's faithfulness in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness is what Paul has been pleading in chapters 9 and 10 and now into chapter 11 as well, that God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were just as sure in Paul's day as they were some 2,000 years before when he actually made those promises to Abraham, to give him a land, to give him a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, to make of him a blessing to others, to bless those who blessed him, to curse those who cursed him, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's pretty all-encompassing. In him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And we're here today, not because we're physical descendants of Abraham, but because in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that happens through Christ, through the Messiah. That happens because Christ came and inaugurated the new covenant, a better covenant, Hebrews tells us, a better covenant, this time in his own blood, so that all who come to him in faith fall under the protective umbrella of that blood. Because he sealed that new covenant with his own blood, he said on the night before his death, this is the new covenant in my blood. And Paul has been so kind to those of us who are in Christ. That phrase is just so important in your theology, being in Christ. He has been so kind to those of us who are in Christ to assure us that God is as certain to fulfill his promise of forgiveness and eternal life, as God is sure to be faithful to the promises he made to Abraham all these years ago. We can be assured that he will finish the work that he has started in each one of us here. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What did we call that when we studied through that chapter? You remember? The golden chain of salvation. God's golden chain of how he works salvation in his people. Romans 8, 38 and 39. We are those who can never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Catch that again. Never be separated from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Death can't do it. Nothing in life can do it. Angels can't separate us from him. The spiritual forces of darkness cannot separate us from him. Nothing in the past or the present or things yet to come or any power, height nor depth nor any other created thing can separate us from him. And it is in Philippians 1:6 that Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in Donna, in Cliff, in Karen, he who began a good work in you will what? He will perfect it. He will perfect it. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. All glory goes to him. Hebrews 12:2, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And then there is 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. His work, not ours. This is his work. He gets the glory. He is faithful. He who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And he, Jesus, is the one who will confirm you to the end, it says, 1 Corinthians 1:8. But all along in chapters 9 through 11, Paul's point is this, that God does not break his promises to his people. We stand on that. When we pick up that holy scripture and we read that and we read all the promises that he gives to not only the Jews, but also to his believers, those who have followed him in faith, and specifically in these chapters, his promises to his people Israel are sure. He will not cast them off even in the face of their rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they did. They hung him on a cross and they killed him. They killed him. So don't be deceived into believing that God would reject them. Paul wouldn't have written any of this had he not believed it. He would have never said what he did in chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. You understand what that is saying? I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about the Israelites. Paul wouldn't have said that were it not true that salvation for the Jews was still possible. And he wouldn't have shown such a remarkable concern for them in chapter 10, verse 1, saying that his heart's desire and his prayer to God for them was for their salvation. He would have never said that if God was not still doing the work of saving some of his fellow Israelites. So he writes to the Jews, and I think especially to the Christian Jews there in Rome, that they are not to think that God is finished with their beloved people. That just because they have, by and large, rejected the Savior, that God has rejected them and now has moved on to the Gentiles with his salvation message. They're not to think that he, in any way, is finished with Israel and that his covenants with them have been broken or even set aside, God has been and always will be faithful to his promises. I think of the many promises that there are in Holy Scripture. And my mind just went to Matthew 6:33, a promise. Another verse that Roy made me memorize. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be about that in your everyday life, and God will add all these things unto you. So we don't worry about what we're going to eat or the shelter over our heads, even though sometimes there are troubled times in our lives. He has promised that to us. So we hang on those promises. He will be faithful to those promises. So the apostle moves on now in his characteristic fashion of giving them good reasons why this is so, that they can count on the promises of God, that God has not forsaken or ever will forsake his people. So let's look now at chapter 10, verse 21. We'll start there with our scripture reading this morning. For the sake of some context, we'll read through chapter 11, verse 16. And I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 21, and reading through chapter 11, verse 16. But as for Israel, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a what? Disobedient and obstinate people. That's where the Jews were. Disobedient and obstinate. The very ones who rejected their Messiah. And then in 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is a divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Mark that. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of what? Works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. Those who were what? Chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to who? To the Gentiles, to make them what? Jealous. Now if their transgression, those of the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. And then drop back for just a moment to verses 1 through 6 as our text for today. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Father, we come to you now just in awe of the reading of this passage of Scripture. And we know, Lord, that we will not understand one thing here if your Spirit does not attend to us and attend to our hearts and minds and reveal the truth that is hidden here. Father, sometimes we think we know in our pride, we think we know, and yet, Lord, we understand that we know nothing without your care and supervision over our understanding of this word. So we simply ask, Lord, now that you would turn your Spirit loose in our hearts and in our lives to hear and understand the truths that we find here written by the Apostle Paul so many, many years ago. Truth about how it is that you keep your promises, even to those who do not keep their promises to you, even to those who reject you. If you have made a promise to them, you will keep that promise because you are faithful and it does not count that they are not. Bless us then, Lord, to the end that we might understand this passage and that you might be made larger and larger and larger in our hearts and in our minds because of what we learn here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1 now and look at it in a bit more detail to see that God has not rejected Israel. That he is and will always be faithful to his people and to his promises. Verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul begins here in verse 1 by making a very clear statement, albeit in the form of a question, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then he answers his own question in saying, may it never be. He has not rejected them. That word rejected is translated in other versions as disowned or totally disowned. Did he totally disown them because they rejected the Messiah? Did he throw them out of his plan? Did he cast them away? And if he did he put them away for good? Or is it temporary? Did he force them out of the covenants he'd already made with them? And the answer, just like he has said here, is no, no, no. May that never be. So did he? And when Paul asked that question, God has not rejected his people, has he? Question mark. As we've already suggested, the language here implies a negative answer. And so his answer follows directly with, of course not. Of course not. God can't do that. May it never be. He might have said, heavens no. Absolutely not. God forbid that you would even think for a moment that about God. So he starts here. He starts in this chapter making his point crystal clear. No, God has not rejected his people, Israel. But he doesn't leave it at that. He now goes about to give logical and biblical reasons why that is not true, or why that is true. Two reasons. He uses himself as an example. He's a Jew. And God has not cast him aside. Secondly, he goes to the Old Testament and Elijah And by all appearances, it looked as though all of Judah and Israel was apostate. It certainly looked that way to Elijah. Other than himself, he didn't think there were any left who followed after God, who walked with him, and who were true believers. But let's begin with Paul first in verses 1 and 2. And I'll give you a little help from Bible Knowledge Commentary. We see that Paul is presenting himself here as the first proof that God had not rejected his people Israel. He'd responded in faith to Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. I'm not sure there was even much of a choice there, but certainly he believed that Jesus Christ had smote him down on that road, and he became probably one of the most prolific apostles ever to write the New Testament. He'd responded in faith to Christ and had received God's provided righteousness. He was a saved man because he was now robed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And yet, he was an Israelite. He says that clearly as part of his argument. And he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Philippians 3:5, Paul said, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And you know his story. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the what? Church. Praise the Lord that God knocked him down on the road and saved his soul and turned his life around to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found what? Blameless. Blameless. He was like the rich young ruler. He thought he'd done all those things since birth. You know, he was a very righteous in the eyes of the world, a very, very righteous Jew, found blameless, it says. And Paul is saying here that if God could save him, he certainly could save other Jews as well, which in truth, he'd already done many, many, many times. This is long after Pentecost, and we remember the story of so many at Pentecost that came at Peter's preaching that first time. 3,000 souls, it says. So Paul is not the first Jew that ever came to faith in Christ. He is absolutely not the first Jew. Then again, using the Old Testament in verse 2, he says again that God did not reject his people, taking in part a passage from 1 Samuel 12:22, where Samuel told the people that the Lord would not abandon his people on account of, and I love this, on account of his great name, the Lord's great name, that the Lord would not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you, Israel, a people for himself whom he foreknew. Meaning, as one commentator described it, God had entered into a very intimate and meaningful relationship with the nation of Israel. God had chosen them as his covenant people from eternity past. It just didn't happen that day that he chose them. He chose them from eternity past and entered into a relationship with them that would never, ever be destroyed. Amos 3:2. You, Israel, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. They were God's chosen people, whom he foreknew, knew beforehand, knew long ago, chosen before they were even born as a nation. Chosen from the beginning is what that means. And then Paul's second proof that God has not rejected his people is taken from Israel's history during Elijah's ministry. Straight from God's victory at Mount Carmel, you know the story, called down fire to burn the sacrifice when the prophets of Baal could do no such thing. Straight from that victory, now Elijah is fleeing for his life from who? Wicked Jezebel. He's fleeing for his life into the wilderness. Paul said, don't you know, or surely you know, that the scripture says that even at Elijah's point of greatest grief, there was this remnant of believing Israelites. And Paul quotes 1 Kings 19:10. Elijah thought he was all alone. That is to say that he thought he was now the only living believer left in Israel. or if you will, the last one standing who cared from the heart about being God's man in that nation. He was so convinced that the sins of Israel's people had become so complete that he actually appealed to God against them, it says. Against them, complained about them, pleading with God. In fact, praying that God would come against them. It almost seems to me to be an imprecatory type plea. We read that account in 1 Kings 19:10 where Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." And I don't know whether he was bragging there. I rather think he wasn't. But he's saying, "I have been very zealous for you, Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Guy was hurting. Guy was hurting. So Paul here in Romans 11 uses that as an illustration that God never forsakes his people, neither does he leave them alone. And you can't miss that point here. Elijah was not alone. He was not alone. In fact, here in verse 3, Paul quotes Elijah's conversation with God saying again, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars." He's talking about the people of Israel. "They have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. They have burned them down. They have demolished them. And I am the only one left." And I'll always remember that that pastor that candidated down there in Idaho at Southwood Community Church. And he came and we had a dinner for him. And when it was all over, he went away with his wife and his kids. And poor Priscilla. Not poor Priscilla, she was the one that led Karen to the Lord. But Priscilla, we asked the congregation that was left there, because you have to take a vote and you have to get the sense of the people that are there listening to this guy. And Priscilla, one of the matriarchs of the church there in Southwick, said, "You know, I think the guy's got a case of the eye disease." And he did. I mean, she was absolutely right. And that relationship with that church lasted about a year and a half or 2 years at the very most, because he really did have a case of the eye disease. They called him anyway, but it didn't last long. And I think maybe, and I can't speak for Elijah's motive here, but "I am the only one left. I am the only one left. I am all alone in your service. And now, to make matters worse, they're trying to do away with me as well. They're trying to kill me as well." So there's no question in my mind that Elijah believed that in all the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, those that remained, that he was the only one left standing who sincerely cared about worshiping and obeying God. And that's why we find him interceding against Israel with the hope, and I have to say this, with the hope, I'm certain, that God would do whatever he needed to do to again bring this people into a right relationship with him. Kind of what we pray for our kids when they just do not see spiritual things the way we do, and we are comfortable that they do not know Christ. And so we get to that place in our lives where we say, "Okay, God, I'm taking my hands off of this kid. You do what you need to do to bring him to faith in Christ. I don't care what that is. You can have him in an automobile accident. You can give him cancer. You can do whatever you need to do to him. But this thing I know, I want more than anything else, that I go to my grave knowing that he is a believer." And you turn God loose in that person's life, because that is the most important thing that can ever happen to that kid, is that he find Jesus Christ before he goes to meet him. So here we are. I think that's what Elijah is saying. Do what you need to do to bring this country back into a right relationship with him. And I think of even, and I'm going off script here for just a minute, I think even in our nation today, we know we deserve God's judgment, but we love the way our life is here, don't we? Heaven forbid that the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Chinese or the Russians or any of other any other superpower in the United States or in this world can bring down the wrath of God upon us. We don't want that. We want our liberty here as Americans. When the truth of the matter is, that has happened to God's chosen over and over and over and over to bring them to their knees before God Himself. We ought to be praying that God does that. We ought to be happy, even though it's going to be very uncomfortable for us. We ought to be happy. We ought to be delighted that God is working in that way in our country today. And He is, in spite of what we think should be done, He is doing that because we are a nation ripe for judgment. So do what you need to do, Elijah said, to bring these people into a right relationship with Him. And I think he thought this whole thing, this promise to keep this people, Israel, was dying out, that it was perhaps even right now in Elijah's day, dead and gone. And I think I understand some of what Elijah was feeling then. Sometimes it stems from our own spiritual pride. I'm afraid to say that, but I think it does. Most of us have days like that in our lives. We think the whole world has gone nuts, and it has. Crazy, and it has. There's no one else who cares about God, present company accepted, of course. No one else who cares about God. Seems like we're the only sane ones on the planet anymore, and we get on our little pity pot and worry about that and catch a bit of that disease, the it's all about me disease, like the whole world revolves around us. Well, it doesn't, and the whole world did not revolve around Elijah in those days. And we lose sight of how faithful God has been through the centuries, and even in keeping us all these years. We look back, and one of the things that Israel was always told to do was look back, see what God has done for you. Remember those things of the past. We need to do the same thing. Remember from whence we came. Remember that it was a God of glory that brought us to where we are today. Because sin still dwells in our flesh, we can still pretty easily fall into that kind of thinking. But praise His holy name. Praise His holy name. God has, by His grace, protected and saved for Himself a holy remnant. I love this. I love the doctrine of the holy remnant. Not only did He save Paul, but through the years, by His grace, God has always had a people. He always preserved a remnant of believers, of which Paul is a shining example. And then Paul illustrates that truth again using Elijah and the 7,000. Even though Elijah thought himself to be the only believing person left in Israel and Judah, because God was concerned about him. After Elijah was finished complaining, asking for God to come against Israel, he got a divine response from God. Truth is, he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. God had not left him alone. In fact, the prophet missed it by a mile. There were actually, as McGee would say, there were actually another 6,999 men plus Elijah, making 7,000. I'm not into that number, but that's what McGee says. You got to count Elijah in that 7,000. He said, Elijah, you think you're alone? You're far from that. In fact, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 who have refused to worship that false god. And to Elijah, I expect that number may have seemed like an unbelievably large number because he thought he was the last one. But in Israel, that wasn't a large number. Some scholars estimate the combined population of the northern and southern kingdoms at that time may well have been about 2 to 3 million, of which it turns out only 7,000 were still loyal and faithful to God. That means that is only a quarter of 1%. And I know stuff that maybe you can't deal with that. I don't know, but as an engineer, I can deal with that number. One quarter of 1%. Of the Israelites were still faithful to the Lord in that day. And really, that's not very many. In fact, it is a very tiny, tiny minority. So it's pretty understandable that Elijah would think he was all alone. And just as a side note, I kind of had a little fun with this. Just as a side note, if we applied that same percentage to the 330 million, roughly, people in the United States today, that would mean that there would be only about 800,000 true believers here. And according to the, and I know the surveys would tell you that half the population of America is Christian. Well, if we applied these numbers from Israel to America today, you'd have about 800,000 true believers. And according to the U.S. Census Bureau, there are about 35,000 cities and towns in the U.S. So, in very, very rough numbers, that's about 23 believers in each city and town. Now, that's flawed, and I know that. I was raised in Blairsburg, Iowa, population 225. I'm pretty sure that there were 23 true believers there. But it also means that in New York City, a population of 8 million, there are 23 true believers. So it kind of gets you an idea of how this is spread out and maybe how Elijah was feeling in those days. And I recognize that there are a lot of fallacies in what I just told you, but I hope it'll give you some sense in order of magnitude, if you will, of the minimal number of true believers there were in Israel in Elijah's day. It's no wonder he felt alone. Absolutely no wonder. And the point of God telling Elijah this, I don't think was necessarily for Elijah's sake, although I think God used it to encourage him, but more so, I think, to make the point that God never leaves this world without his witness. He never leaves this world without his witness. He will always have a remnant of believers. And even though it may be a very, very small number, nevertheless, there is a remnant. But I think even that smallness of number, though it is striking, perhaps adds some very practical meaning to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what?
Destruction.
And there are many who enter through it. But, or for, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find that. There are few that find it. But Paul's point here in Romans was that even in Elijah's day, when this fearful, depressed prophet thought there were no believers left in Israel save himself, God reminded him that in fact he was in good company, that he was not seeing the whole picture, that there were actually 6,999 more, and that God had not given up on his people Israel. Then in the first century, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he said in verse 5, there has also come to be at the what? Present time. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. So some 1,000 years after Elijah, God still had a remnant of true believing followers. And I'm convinced that this is absolutely true today as well. And this idea of the remnant often reminds me of Paul when he went to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and specifically an account that we find in Acts 18, 1 through 11. And this account is forever impressed on my mind since Karen and I stumbled onto this at Fourth Memorial Church some 33 years ago. We knew nothing about Spokane. We knew nothing. We only knew one person in this entire city. I was fresh onto a new job. We had no church. We had no Christian friends. We had no Christian fellowship and no formal Christian ministry. And we had come from a full-time ministry where our lives revolved around serving Christ. That's where we came from. And now we're here and we know nothing about Spokane. We know no people. We know no Christians. We have no Christian fellowship, nor do we have that Christian ministry that kept us so busy there. It had been suggested to us that Fourth Memorial might be a good fit for us theologically, and so we went that Sunday. And I don't remember the sermon. I don't remember being introduced to any people who would become good Christian friends in the coming years, and we went there for a few years. But this I remember as if it were yesterday. and it has everything to do with God's remnant people. Karen and I were sitting in the pew, surrounded in this huge auditorium to us. We came from a church where there were 35 people there on a Sunday. It was a big crowd. So we're sitting in this huge auditorium and probably 500, maybe 1,000 people in it, I don't know. And the ushers were passing out bookmarks to everyone. Why? I don't know. I can't remember, but later I would understand that it was God's sovereign plan at work in our lives. And this bookmark was made of plain manila cardstock, like you would have on a file folder. And here's what it said on it in large black type. It was simple. It was a Bible reference. Acts 18, 9 and 10. The scripture wasn't printed there, just the reference. And if I recall right, Karen and I opened up our Bibles that day, and here's what we read. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. I have trouble reading this. Sorry. No man will attack you in order to harm you. And here was a kicker for me, and I think for Karen as well. For I have many people in this city. Some of those people are sitting right here in this room today. He said, for I, God, have many people in this city. And I can tell you there were tears of thankfulness that day. Those were God's perfect words for two people who needed some assurance at that point in their lives. And that was 33 years ago. And I can testify that that promise, though it was made to Apostle Paul in the first century, turned out to be just as true and encouraging for two people who felt a little over their heads that day in that church. So we should always praise his holy name, that even though we may not see it, God has always kept a remnant for himself. So whether in Elijah's day, or in Paul's time, or for Cliff and Karen in 1990, or any of you in 2023, we can trust that God has kept for himself a remnant of true believers who love him and will love and encourage one another until the day we are called home. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that remnant of true believers is there because he has made it so by his gracious choice. That is crystal clear when Paul speaks here. Again, as Paul wrote in verse 5, in the same way then, as with Elijah, there has also come to be at the present time, meaning Paul's time, first century, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant chosen by God's grace. A remnant according to the election of God's grace. Do you understand that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, that if you are clinging to him as your only hope of being reconciled to God, that if you have confessed your guilt before him and he is your only hope before God of forgiveness and eternal life, do you understand that you are that today only by his grace? Because he chose you before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before him, that it was by his love that he predestined you to adoption as his son or his daughter through Christ Jesus himself, and that it was according to the kind intention of his will, and he did so to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on you in the beloved in Christ. And do you understand that in him you have been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of your sins? And all this happened, that all this has been bestowed upon you by his grace, or as Paul puts it, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on you, Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. That in Christ he heaped these things upon you, smothering you in his grace. And do you understand who you are in Christ? a child of the King of Kings. And why you are in Christ? Because he shed his perfect, sinless blood to dispense with every wrong you have or ever will commit against holy God? Because you have placed your life and your eternity in the hands of the only perfect, spotless Lamb who paid the price of the eternal judgment that you and I deserved by the shedding of his own blood, satisfying on our behalf the Father's eternal wrath, do you for your sins against him? Do you understand these things? If you do, and I'm sure that most, if not all of you here do, then you also have to understand what the psalmist understood, and that is that salvation truly does belong to the Lord. It's not you. It's not me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We are chosen by him and for him and by his grace, and by his grace alone. And the penalty for our sins was paid by Christ on the cross. Speaking of the coming Messiah, the prophet Isaiah wrote that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastened. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Praise the Lord for that. Isaiah 53:5. By his gracious choice and his choice alone, we are safe in the Father's hands. And no one, nothing in all of creation can snatch us from the eternal safety of that place. Abraham was chosen by God's grace. Isaac was chosen by God's grace. Israel, Jacob, was chosen by God's grace. Elijah was chosen by God's grace. The 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, every last one chosen by God's grace. And if you're here as a true believer today, you are that because you have been chosen by God's grace to be his as well. Psalmist was absolutely right. Salvation does belong to the Lord. And dear ones, John Newton was also completely correct. It is God's amazing, amazing grace. This is truly what Paul tells us in verse 6 of our passage, that these people of God's remnant were his people not because of anything they'd done. That is verse 6. Not because of anything they had done. Who they were and what they'd done had absolutely nothing to do with his making them his people. It was and still is by God's, as Paul says, by God's gracious choice. Grace alone. If you haven't ever read the book, Grace Alone by Charles Spurgeon, read it. You will want to pass it out by the bundles. Read it. You will come face to face with God's grace alone. His gracious choice. If it had been anything else, Paul says, if they were his people because of something they had done, his gift of grace would not really be a gift at all. Rather, it would be what? It would be wages due. And you're right back at Romans 4:4. It would be wages paid. Something we were owed because we did something. But that's not the way it is. It is by God's gracious choice and God's gracious choice alone. I think the Spirit of God is crystal clear on this when Paul writes in verse 5 that there is this remnant of believing Jews because it was his gracious choice to save for himself a remnant. To save for himself a remnant. And if that's the case, and it is, then verse 6 makes it just as clear that it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, and God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. So, the preservation of his faithful remnant was and continues to be solely a work of Almighty God. Amen. So, let's bring this to a close today by remembering that this chapter is about Israel. It is about Israel and God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has not, nor will he ever, forsake his people or his covenants. But the principles of his faithfulness to his promises and his people apply to those under the new covenant as well. God will always be faithful to his people. Not only can we heartily agree with Paul and rejoice that there will be many Israelites in the kingdom who are there by God's gracious choice. Paul, Silas, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm thinking Nicodemus, maybe Joseph of Arimathea. James, John, many from that day that Peter first preached that sermon at the day of Pentecost. And on and on and on, and even to this day, Jews coming into the kingdom because God has not turned his back on people Israel. And by the same token, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his word says that he will never forsake you because by his grace and through his blood alone, you are a child of the King. And it is the King's power and his promise that will keep you through this life and take you home to his heaven. His grace, his power. How I dearly love that old hymn. Frederick Whitfield, in the mid-1850s, he wrote this. There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Let's pray. Father, how we adore you for choosing us out of all the world to be a bride for your dear Son, a remnant from your creation, destined to be his people, and saved to bring glory for all eternity to your holy name. Thank you for giving us a future hope in Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.